2 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 4 through 10. Hear now God's word. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despising authority. This is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again briefly pray. Father, again we give you thanks for this, your word. And we ask now that by your Holy Spirit you illuminate us, open our minds, that we might understand what's contained herein, and also that you might prepare our hearts to receive it with gladness, to store it up and live consistently with it. We acknowledge that we would be helpless in this endeavor without you. So grant us your presence, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we looked at this section a couple weeks ago, and we began, I remind you of the context, we began looking at the danger of false prophets and false teachers. Peter has been warning the church of that. He says, look, there were false prophets in the past. There will be false teachers in the future. Sadly, there will be those who will look the part. Outwardly, they look like believers. Outwardly, they look like faithful teachers. But over time, they reveal by their godless behavior that they're not. They live sensually. They engage in illicit sexual behavior. They despise authority. They try to urge the sheep away from the paths of the Lord. And he tells them, as a great encouragement, he says, their judgment is not asleep. God, they may fool all of us, but they will not fool God. The all-seeing eye of the Lord will judge the wicked. And we saw that last time. The confirmation of that truth was that Peter looked at the pages of the Old Testament, beginning with the angels. He said, look, if the angels did not escape the wrath of God because of their wickedness, neither will you, O man. And he also said, if God destroyed the world in the day of Noah because of the great wickedness of men, neither will you escape, O friend. And he goes further. He says, even if Sodom and Gomorrah was just as it was turned into an ash heap, so the unrighteous on the last day will be destroyed. He's been making certain that God will judge the wicked. That was a sobering message, a hard message, isn't it, to hear that? And it should provoke us and stir us to pursue God, to flee from sin and fly unto Christ for mercy. And there's also a very hopeful message here as well. And interwoven throughout this certain impending judgment for the wicked and for the false teachers, there's also a word of hope. For those who are godly, for those who belong to the Lord, who are righteous, as we'll see, by faith in the promises of God, not only is the judgment certain, but also salvation is certain for the people of God. So in the midst of all this destruction and judgment, he says there is a word of hope for those who are in the Lord. And so I want to simply summarize the teaching of this passage today this way. The doctrine of the text, I'll say, is the deliverance of the righteous is certain. So not only was the judgment of the wicked certain, also the deliverance of the righteous is certain. So let's look at this together, and I will show you this from the text. In the first place, let me just briefly show you the argument here. And he does this as well, the same way that he demonstrated the certainty of the judgment by looking at Old Testament history. He does the same thing here by looking at Old Testament history also, particularly by looking at Noah and at Lot. So notice verse 5. He says here, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with the seven others. Also verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, then he draws this conclusion, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So premise 1, God preserved Noah. Premise 2, God rescued Lot. Conclusion, God knows how to rescue the godly. That's the essence of the text here. So let's look at it here. Under the exposition, I want to ask three questions. As we look primarily at the text here, I want to look at three questions. Deliverance from what? Deliverance by whom? And deliverance of whom? They're all, I think, very pertinent questions for us. Deliverance from what? Deliverance by whom? Deliverance of whom? So first, deliverance from what? There's little mistake here that in the first place, there are really sort of two different ideas going through here. But in the first place, he's speaking of an everlasting eschatological judgment, a final day type judgment. And he uses those Old Testament examples of the angels and again, the Noah's generation and Sodom and Gomorrah to be pictures of a final judgment that's going to come. Those were intrusions, if you will, of the final judgment prior to the day of its coming. And so in the first place, he's speaking about a rescue of the godly from this eschatological last day judgment. That's what he's describing here. In the first place, God knows how to save the righteous from this. And again, he uses Lot and Noah as an example here, doesn't he? Just as he rescued them from that shadow of the final ultimate judgment, so he'll rescue the godly in the present and in the days to come. But there's also a second deliverance that he seems to describe, found in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. In other words, it seems to suggest here, not only is he saying, does the Lord just save you once and for all on the day of judgment? But he goes on to say, look, the godly have this great hope that the Lord will lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That God is present now, that he's not only concerned with saving you on the last day, but he rescues you from these, from the ultimate outcome of temptations during your life presently. That God is with you now. And he's saying here, oh, the godly are rescued from these trials. And you might even see this again in Noah and Lot themselves. You remember Noah was called well before the flood, some 100 years to build an ark that God was going to rescue him from. Rescue him from this impending eschatological type judgment, foreshadowing of it, that is. And you can imagine the mockery, can you not? We're told he's a herald of righteousness, that he attempted to preach to the masses to respond. But we know by the fact that only he and his seven family members entered the ark, that none received that with gladness. He proclaimed, we can only expect he was mocked. We can only expect people said, this is nonsense. What are you doing? Obviously, you're hearing voices that have told you to make this flood. Where are the floodwaters? It's been 10 years. It's been 20 years. It's been 30 years. It's been 60 years, right? You can only imagine, I only speculate here, but you can only imagine that certainly Noah himself was delivered from trials surrounding him all around. Men and women that mocked him for trying to be faithful to the Lord. He could have easily been persuaded. He could have easily said after 10 years, after one decade, after seven decades, well, maybe the Lord didn't mean that after all. Maybe I should lay down my hammer. Maybe I should cease from my labors. But instead, God preserved him. Because God knows how to deliver the godly from trials. Lot as well. Lot was living amidst a sinful generation. And yet, nevertheless, the Lord preserves him from completely succumbing to the generation around him. God knows how to preserve the godly. And this is confirmed in the New Testament, isn't it? You know well, 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So we can pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The godly, the people of God, can rest assured that God keeps his own even now. That those whom he is going to save from this final judgment, he saves them from many trials along the way. He preserves them and keeps them until their ultimate deliverance. So that's deliverance from what? God delivers his people from judgment and from trials. Secondly, by whom? By whom? This may sound like a self-evident point, but I think it's something we need to draw attention to. Notice verse 5. But if God preserved Noah, and then in verse 7, if He, again that's God, rescued righteous Lot. It's a point that needs to be made, isn't it? That ultimately it wasn't Noah's endeavors that saved himself from judgment. It wasn't Lot's efforts that saved him. It was God. God is the agent. God is the one that brings out the preservation. God is the one who rescues His righteous people. It's not their righteousness. It's not their obedience. It's not what their hands have done. God is the one that keeps them. God is the one that preserves. So we need to bear this in mind. I think it'll help answer some of the following questions in a minute. It is God who saves. It is God who rescues. Surely by His grace, only by His mercy, it's God who does it. No man can say, Noah could never stand before God and say, I built the ark. I saved myself. Well, what kept the ark intact? What enabled the ark not to be destroyed, but the hands of God Himself? Who rescued Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Again, ultimately, it was not his faithfulness. He said, I followed the angels, right? I listened to their voices. And what would God say? But who sent the angels? Who drew you to listen and kept you like kept you apart from your wife from turning and looking behind you? It's God who has done it. God is the one who delivers and keeps His people. Thirdly, and lastly under this section, deliverance of whom? Deliverance of whom? In this passage we see, again, that Noah and Lot are the ones that are spared. And they're referred to as righteous or as godly. Noah was called a herald of righteousness. Lot is called righteous Lot. And then again in verse 9, they're both called godly. And that's what I said was the theme of this text, that the Lord delivers the righteous. But if you've read very far in the Bible, you understand that Lot and Noah don't entirely fit the bill that we might think of as righteous. You remember the story of Noah. God shows him favor. God spares him. God brings him through the flood. And a short time afterwards, he plants a vineyard. Gets himself so drunk that he takes all of his clothes off and lays around naked in his tent. His son, of course, comes and sees him and mocks him. And ultimately, this ends up in his own cursing. But you might see that and say, well, wait a second. Peter says here that Noah's a righteous man. In what sense is he righteous? It gets even worse when you look at Lot. Somebody said to me this week, you wouldn't even know Lot was a believer unless you had this passage in the Bible. I think that person was right. Lot, you will remember, he brings the angel of the Lord into his home. And the homosexuals come banging on the doors demanding these men. And he says, no, that's a great wickedness, but take my virgin daughters instead. Not exactly a righteous response. And again, when they are rescued and they leave the city, the daughters assume that they're the last humans left on earth, and so they have to repopulate the earth. They get their father drunk, and they lie with him and conceive children. Again, by what standard are we attributing righteousness then? Now, we believe in the inspiration and the inerrancy of God's Word. We know this is not an error. But is Peter misinformed? Does Peter not have Genesis? Is that the problem? Of course, you know what my answer to that is. But what we find in the full scope of Scripture, and even here, is there's a different standard given to us by which we obtain righteousness. That He's not calling them righteous because they've done everything perfectly. That they've completely complied with the law. But there's two senses in which they're described here as righteous, and we'll look at that in a moment. But in the first place, I need to remind you that the reason that they are rescued is because of God's mercy. Because of God's mercy. Again, it's not this so-called righteousness that Peter's describing that I'll explain in a moment. Is really, that's an overflowing, that's an evaluation of a merciful God. Again, remember, it was God who saves. In other words, it's not their righteousness that saves them. The righteousness is actually a consequence of God's mercy rather than the cause of it. You remember the words of Romans 9:14. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on the mercy of God. You could apply this to Noah, couldn't you? You could apply this a lot to Lot. Why are they saved from God's judgment? Why are they saved from trials? Ultimately, again, I remind you, because of God's mercy. We have to keep that in perspective here. And now we can consider what type of mercy or what type of righteousness he may be describing. And in the first place, I'm going to suggest that he's describing them as righteous by faith. If you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. You'll see this. In Hebrews 11, particularly in verse 7, we've already seen that without faith, no man can please God. It's impossible to please God without faith. And then he calls a number of examples. And he particularly calls Noah here in verse 7. He says, by faith, Noah, being warned concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now what the author of Hebrews tells us is this. The righteousness which Peter here is speaking of that he doesn't expressly tell us about. The righteousness is that which he received by faith. He's an heir of this righteousness, which means it's outside of him. It's not his own righteousness. It's not his own intrinsic perfect obedience. By faith, he receives another's righteousness. And of course, we know in the full scope of Scripture whose righteousness it is that the believer obtains, right? Whose righteousness is credited to them? It's Christ Jesus. And so when he calls Noah here righteous, and Lot as well, it's not ultimately because of their own obedience and their own righteous standard, but instead, they are attributed a righteousness outside of themselves that is merely received by faith. Faith is the instrument by which the righteousness of another is obtained, and that righteousness is Christ. So Noah and Lot are not ultimately righteous by themselves. It's not intrinsic to them, this righteousness. Peter can call them righteous because that's synonymous in this way of saying they are saints. They are the people of God. And as the people of God, the people of faith, by clinging to Christ's promises, they obtain His righteousness. They are considered righteous in Christ, only in Him. Outside of Him, they're completely without hope, but in Him, righteous. That's one sense in which I think this righteous standing is referred to. Secondly, there's those who are righteous in affections. What I mean is this. We'll read in verse 7 and 8 in a moment that the man and woman of faith is given righteous affections. That is, righteous desires. Notice what we see said here about Lot. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. In this instance, what he's saying, in effect, is this. One of the ways you see the difference between God's people and the world is that the world who's living in this sensual behavior, it grieves the people of God. It grieves the godly. Righteous Lot is tormented, he says here. Tormented by the wickedness he sees around him. Now again, we know that this is only consequence of the regenerating work of God. Unless God do a work in our hearts, we love the things the world loves. Unless God do a work in our hearts, we don't desire righteousness. And yet he's describing Lot, he's saying he's righteous in this sense, that he desires righteousness. And we remember the promises of Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There's something to be said about the desires of the heart. If we don't desire righteousness, that should be troubling to us, shouldn't it? The desire of righteousness, the desire for righteous affections, demonstrates that we belong to Christ by faith. And that doesn't mean we perfectly obtain those desires, does it? Romans 7 is a clear case in point of even Paul himself anguishing over the reality of indwelling sin. But those who belong to the Lord, the godly, have righteous desires. They desire righteous living. So these are those whom Peter says are saved on the day of judgment, who are rescued from trials, those who have this righteous status by faith like Noah, those who confirm that righteous status by righteous desires, which are evidence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And again, this would confirm, doesn't it, that those who have such things can rest assured that God will deliver His own. Just as it is certain that the wicked will be judged, so the righteous will be spared of this judgment and rescued from trial. I want to make three applications of this as we close. Three applications from this text. The first thing I want you to consider is this. Really, it's an imperative, and it's this. Seek righteousness only in Christ. Seek righteousness only in Christ. How do you obtain a right relationship with God? How do you obtain a just status before God? What this text reminds us, read canonically, is this. It's not obtained by any other way except faith in Christ. And this makes great sense, doesn't it? God is a righteous God. He's perfectly righteous and holy. And as a righteous judge, He always judges righteously. How can it ever be conceived that He would receive you into His benevolent presence? How is it possible that He would receive you without condemning you? Without a righteousness of your own? How could that be possible? Because the reality is you and I don't have any righteousness. Again, think about your own standards. Maybe it's this one. I'm never going to say a swear word. I'm going to confirm my righteousness by always speaking purely. Now put a tape recorder around your neck and wear it for a week. Just a day might even be enough. And see how well you fit that standard. See how well you comply with your own. Now hear God's standards. Let no unwholesome word ever come out of your mouth. That's what the law demands. Perfect speech, not for a week, not for a day, forever. So when you stand before the righteous judge, merely by your own criterion, you cannot obtain that status. You cannot hear that forensic declaration that you are righteous and be admitted into that kingdom, can you? There's only one way by which men can be saved. That's by faith in Christ. Because Christ did everything, didn't He? Christ came and kept the law completely, not just outwardly, but from the heart. Not just in word, but in deed and in truth. Every word that ran from His mouth, the lovely mouth of Christ, was lovely and beautiful and true. And the promise of Scripture is this, my friends, that there is a righteousness that comes from God, that is approved of God, that is granted by faith in Christ. Your terrible record was imputed to Him. He was crucified in the place of the believer. And His righteous record, His perfect righteous record, is imputed to the believer. It becomes theirs. What I urge you and to be sure is that you are seeking righteousness only in Christ. That you say with the song that we sung, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Your neighbor might think you're righteous. Your wife, your husband might think you're righteous. But God, who knows the heart, will never deem you righteous in and of yourself. But in Christ Jesus, we are declared righteous forever. United to Him by faith as members of His body, the righteous declaration of the Father towards the Son is credited to us. And it can never be revoked. So my friends, put your trust in Christ. Seek only to find righteousness in Him. Secondly, plead with God for righteous affections. Plead with God for righteous affections. Again, what we see about Lot, you know, we know Lot was not a perfect man. We know that for sure. But Peter is insistent here, isn't he? How many times does it say it in verse 7? If he rescued righteous Lot. Verse 8, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul. Again and again, he's not perfect. Of course, we know that. But indicative of a work of grace upon his heart is that he agonized over the sin around him. He agonized over it. Now, when I think about that, it somewhat troubles me. Because I dare say, I'm not nearly troubled as much about the sin around me as I should be. And I think that's part of the agenda of the world, is to make us numb to things. Things that would have shocked us perhaps 10 years ago today don't. But there's a sense in which they should. See Lot here. He's tormented in soul by what he sees around him. The believer who's had a work of grace done in their hearts that knows that Christ suffered for sin in order to rescue us from sin, we should be grieved by that which we see around us. We should constantly be invoking the Lord in prayer, pleading His mercy upon the sinful, wicked generation around us. We're far too comfortable, I fear, with sin. I'm far too comfortable with the sin around me. This should rebuke us. This should say to us, people of God, you should desire righteousness, not just in yourself, but also around you. That people might live in the way that is deemed right by God. We should be grieved, I think, and we should plead with God to give us righteous affections and desire for righteousness around us. But lastly, I conclude with this. Rest assured in the trustworthiness of God. The promise here is this. The promise is that God knows how to keep the godly. God knows how to keep His own. And not only from the world around them, but from their own sin. You know, I think it's really, from a human vantage point to think like this. I think God will keep me so long as I don't do anything too bad. God will bless me, God will preserve me, as long as I don't mess it up too much. Well, I'm going to do small things, right? But as long as I don't do those big sins. Well, the good news to me, especially in light of the fact that Lot and Noah are used as examples, who do things that are pretty abhorrent to us, yet God still keeps them. Lot does things that are... He does something that's unthinkable, isn't it? You think, surely a Christian could never act that way. The reality is, yes, you can. Yes, I can. Is that going to thwart God's intentions for preserving us and showing grace to us? Thankfully, I believe that this passage reminds us of this. Those who are righteous by faith in Christ, He keeps until the end. I mean, this has been a constant theme of recent sermons, but apparently it's one we need to hear. That God knows how to keep His own. That if God starts a good work in you, He will keep you. He will finish it. He doesn't leave a job unfinished. I leave lots of jobs unfinished. I have good intentions. I start lots of things. But I'm thankful that the consequence for my salvation, obtaining my salvation, the fullness of it, is not left to me. It's left to God. And God knows how to keep His own. And my friends, if you belong to Christ, if you desire righteousness from Christ, if you desire holiness and righteousness in yourself, it's a symptom, it's a sign of God's work of grace in your life. That only comes from God. It doesn't come from the self. It doesn't come from Adam. It comes only from the Holy Spirit. And if that's the case, God has started a good work, He will finish it. Don't put your stock in yourself and your own faithfulness and your own righteousness. Continue to seek it only from God and continue to rest assured that He who rescued you by the work of Christ will keep you to the end. He will rescue you from trial. He will not enable you to fall away entirely, although you may fall into grievous sins. Yet ultimately and finally, O people of God, O elect saints of God, He will keep you to the end. And that's a glorious word of comfort. He saved Lot. He saved Noah. He will save you, O people of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the hope that Your Word offers us. We do acknowledge even now, even though You've opened our eyes to the beauty of Christ, yet we still often think things are left up to ourselves. We often persuade ourselves that this is like a contractual agreement, that if we do so many good things, You'll continue to do good things for us. And yet that's not the way this works. It's all of grace. And You who have shown grace to Your people initially will show it all the way home. And You'll bring Your people all the way through home, even through trial, even though wickedness surround and mount against Your church, You will keep Your holy bride to the very end. And we thank You for that because we know that we are like Lot. We are like Noah. We're not extraordinarily moral people. That's not what separates us from the world. What separates us from the world is that we have tasted the goodness and the grace of the living God, and that we fly to Christ alone for a righteous status by which we would be approved before you, and that you'll be the one that keeps us all the way home. And so, Father, we pray, remind us of these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.